First Peter chapter 1, this morning we're going to begin a look at verses 13 through 16, and so that's where I'd like you to turn. You have a fresh outline in the bulletin, so let me direct your attention there if you'd like to take a few notes this morning. And if you would please stand, and I'd like to read those verses for us this morning. This is 1 Peter. There's two of them, so make sure you're in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm starting at verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all of your behavior, because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Father, this is your word. And our prayer this morning is that you would open it. And as you open it, we would behold you in it. May your spirit speak to us now. And we ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. So when you hear the word holy, what kinds of images does that conjure up in your mind? Holy. It's a word you hear in church all the time, right? You hear it in conversations with fellow Christians. But what kind of images pop into our heads? And I wonder if we really have a clear understanding of what it is to be holy. For some, it's an artificial standard of righteousness. And it might be expressed best in this little expression. I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't chew, and I don't go with girls who do. And to some, that's what being holy is abiding by some artificial standard. For others, it's some super somber and joyless state of being. You know, dressing in colorless wardrobe, no smiling, no laughing, because we're holy. Still, for others, they might see it as some religious state of piety, dressed in robes, hands folded, head bowed, and chanting some sacred mantra all day long. That might be what some people think holiness is. Well, the reality is, biblical holiness is greatly misunderstood by many, many, many people. Because each one of those which I just identified, those are not necessarily biblical holiness. I like what J. Vernon McGee said many years ago, and I quote him, "Holiness is to the spiritual life what health is to the physical life." You like to see a person who is physically fine, robust, and healthy. Holiness is to be healthy and robust spiritually. Unquote. I like that. Well, in our text this morning and next week, the Apostle Peter, I think, will help us better understand what it is to be holy. What is biblical holiness? And he sheds some light on the subject. Practical holiness, day-to-day living in a holy manner, is an absolute necessity for the follower of Jesus. And there's a reason for that, which he's going to reveal to us here in our text. Practical holiness is an essential requirement and necessity for every follower of Jesus. We're going to look at two aspects of holiness over the course of the next 2 weeks. First of all, we're going to look at the prerequisites of holiness in verses 13 and 14. The prerequisites of holiness. And then we're going to look, secondly, at the pattern of holiness in verses 15 and 16. The pattern of holiness. And I think he gives us the pattern in this text here. So let's begin by looking at those first two verses, verses 13 and 14, and we're going to look at the very first prerequisite of holiness. Just to give you a little sense of how Peter writes, let me say this. Verses 13 through 25, which is the rest of chapter 1, What we have really in the Greek text are three paragraphs. And we're going to look at the first paragraph this morning. It's kind of interesting when you compare the writing of the Apostle Paul. He wrote 13 books in our New Testament. When you compare how he wrote to how Peter writes, there's quite a contrast in a variety of different ways. But one significant contrast is this. Whenever Paul wrote, he would write and gather up all of the indicatives in one place. And then after he had stated all the truths, then he would move into the practical. Then he would move into the day-to-day. And so if you look at Paul's letters, they break down pretty simply this way. First half, doctrine. Second half, practice. And that's how he preferred to write. An indicative mood in the Greek language is just a declaration of truth. So Paul loved to declare the truth first, and then he would help his readers understand how that truth was to be applied. But that's not how Peter writes. Peter likes the bounce between the indicatives and the imperatives. Imperatives are commands, are orders. And we see him illustrate that here in our text. Verses 1 through 12, which we've already looked at, Peter states the truth of salvation, some truths of salvation. We've been chosen. He has caused us to be born again. And this salvation is an eternal reward reserved in heaven for us. And now he moves into a section where he's going to give a series of commands, a series of imperatives, a series of exhortations in light of the fact that we are saved. He is saying, now you should behave like this. So there's a connection between what he has said and what he's about to say. And that's how he prefers to write. So instead of gathering all of the declarations of truth together in one place and then follow that up with some commands to practically put into practice those truths, he likes to bounce between the two. So we've looked at the indicatives, at least in chapter 1, in the first 12 verses. He's talked about salvation. He's talked about how they have been secured by the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And now he says, in light of that, this is how you should now behave. This is how you should now live. He begins with a little word, which you find often in the Bible. What's the first word in verse 13? Therefore. And there's a hermeneutical principle or a Bible interpretation principle that says whenever you see a therefore, you must ask the question, what is it therefore? Okay? It's a connecting word. And he's connecting what he has said in the first 12 verses with what he's now going to say in these next four verses. He links the doctrines of salvation from verses 1 through 12 with a series of commands in the following verses. Their behavior was to be distinct from those who didn't know Jesus. He wants them to know that they should live their lives in a particular fashion, which clearly distinguishes them from everybody else. They should stand out. What did Jesus say in Matthew 5? He said, "Let your light so shine before men, so that they can see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven." So that's kind of what he's talking about here. Now let's talk about this first prerequisite as it relates to our minds. Do you realize how important this is? And really in the Bible, when it talks about the mind, it's really talking about more than just your intellect. It's talking about that whole controlling mechanism in your person. He uses an interesting phrase here. So now he's in his readers' minds connecting what he's just said about salvation with what he's now going to call them to do. He says, prepare your minds for action. So our first subpoint is be prepared. But let me just say something about that phrase, prepare your minds for action. Literally, that is this. Gird up your loins. Gird up the loins of your mind. And that's a phrase that to the 21st century is completely irrelevant to us. We have no idea what that means. Gird up your loins of your mind. But when he wrote to the first century Christians, those who are reading this letter a couple of thousand years ago, they understood perfectly what he was saying. The Middle East, in the first century, they wore a long outer robe that went all the way down to their sandals. And so if they wanted to do anything strenuously, if they wanted to walk fast or run, they had to do something. And I even thought about bringing my robe and putting it on and demonstrating for you what it means to gird up your loins. What it meant was they would reach down and they would pick up the hem and they would stuff it into their belt or garter so that their legs were free so they could then engage in that activity. They could walk fast. They could run. They could engage in some other strenuous activity and they wouldn't end up tripping and falling on their face doing a face plant. Because these robes were long and they flowed and their legs would get tangled up, their feet would get tangled up in it. So this was a phrase that he uses to help his readers understand something. In order to prepare to run, and you've got a long robe on, you've got to pick it up and stuff it in your girdle or your belt, then you're free to run. He is saying to them, I'm calling upon you to prepare your minds. Because you see, to be a holy people, you have to have prepared minds. You have to have minds that are readied. And that's what he's talking about here. We have the illustrations of girding up the loins in Exodus 12, 11. The Israelites were celebrating the first Passover. And do you remember the instructions that God gave to them through Moses? Keep your sandals on and gird up your loins so that when the door flies open, you're ready to go. Preparation. You're prepared. That's the idea. Or how about Elijah the prophet in 1 Kings 18:46? After that great battle of the gods up on Mount Carmel, he, along with all the Israelites, killed all the prophets of Baal. And then we're told in that 46th verse that he girded up his loins, Elijah did, and he outran King Ahab. Well, why did he gird up his loins? So he could outrun Ahab. That's why. Or even the story of the prodigal son. In Luke chapter 15, when the father sees the prodigal coming, what did the father do? What did he do? He ran to meet him, which, by the way, was highly unusual. That was a bad son, and there was no way in the minds of the so-called righteous, that a good father would go out and meet the prodigal. That's another sermon. But what's interesting in the account is the father ran to his son. Well, let me assure you, before he ran, he did what? He girded his loins. He picked up his robe. He stuffed it into his belt so he could run. That's the phrase he uses here, and he wants us to simply understand this idea of preparation or readiness. And what is it he wants us to prepare and ready? Gird up the loins of your what? Mind. Your mind. This refers to more than the intellect, as I said. It's more than just how we think. That's part of it. That's part of it. But it really has in view all that guides and directs a person's conduct. Our intellect, to be sure, our ability to reason and think, but also our emotions, that's our ability to feel, and then our will or our volition, that's our ability to make choices. And this is the whole mechanism that God has created within us that gives direction to our lives. In the Old and New Testament, you find two words that are used interchangeably, the word mind and the word heart, and they're used interchangeably to refer to this mechanism that controls us, this system of processing, and it's directly impacted by things we see and things we hear, things we feed to ourselves intellectually, emotionally. Look at Proverbs 4:23 with me. Go, keep your finger in 1 Peter, but go back to the Old Testament. Proverbs comes just after Psalms. And if you go to Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, we see the wisdom writer, Solomon probably, writing very similarly about the heart or the mind. And he gives some caution. He gives some direction here. He says, this is Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence. So if I were to put that in the vernacular, if I were to say that to you today, I'd say, hey, pay attention to what you think. Pay attention to the things you think on. Exercise great care regarding what you're putting up there and in here. in your mind and in your emotions and how that impacts your choices. And he gives a reason for it. For from it, that is from the heart, from the mind, from this control mechanism that exists within each of us, flow the springs of life. All of life emanates within. And so who we are on the outside is a reflection of who we are where? On the inside. You know, we can, like they used to, we can paint white the sepulcher, but underneath the sepulcher is still what? Rotten bones. Right? We can put facades on. We can dress ourselves up. We can project a persona that would give the impression that I'm a very good person, when in reality, on the inside, I'm a very bad person. And of course, that's who all of us are, right? And that's why Jesus had to come to save us, because that's who all of us are. Some of us might have a little brighter coloring than a few others, but the reality is the inside is still the same. And so he's talking about that part of man. And so he says, you need to put forth continual effort to be diligent. Pay attention. Exercise great care over your heart, over your mind, over this mechanism that controls who you are, because all of life bursts forth from that. Jesus talks similarly. Go to the Gospel of Matthew and go to the 15th chapter. Matthew chapter 15. And listen to what Jesus said in verses 18 through 20. He's having a dialogue here with the Pharisees and the scribes, and it's quite a heated one. They were all upset because his disciples had broke the tradition of the elders. They hadn't violated any biblical standard, any scriptural standard, any Mosaic standard. They simply violated the standard of the rabbis. And that standard was they didn't wash their hands before they ate. Because in the rabbi's thinking, that would contaminate them spiritually or morally because they ate without washing their hands. So Jesus enters into a conversation with them about it. And he says to them, you know, you make a big deal about this, and yet you're prepared to dishonor your parents because what you could use to share with your parents, you say you've dedicated to the Lord, but I know your hearts. I know your hearts. And he says this about their hearts in verse 8. He says, your heart is far away from me, but in vain do you worship me. It's useless, because you teach as doctrines, as truth, the precepts of men. Wash your hands before you eat. Otherwise, you're going to spiritually contaminate yourself. So this is the context of this conversation. And then in verse 11, Jesus kind of summarizes the problem. He says, it's not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth that defiles the man. And then he gets even more detailed in verses 18 through 20, because Peter said to him, Lord, explain this to us. So he says, the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart or the mind, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. So that mechanism that's within us, that directs us and guides us, that's what Peter's talking about here. And what does he say about it? Prepare it. Ready it. So that you can live a holy life. See, Peter was admonishing his readers to prepare their minds in order to live a holy life, a righteous life. If I could put it in our language today, he is saying, tie up the loose ends of your minds. Pull yourselves together intellectually, emotionally, volitionally. That's the idea. Prepare your minds for serious business for God. Discipline your thoughts. We are highly undisciplined when it comes to this and this. We're highly undisciplined. And that's why we need this admonition. So let me get practical here. The state of our minds is vitally important to holy living. If we could go back to Proverbs 23, verse 7. Proverbs 23, 7. It's a very familiar verse, and this is all it says. As a man thinks, so he is. That's how powerful our thinking is. You know, when I was in school, I had a quest. And the quest was to be the very best student I could be. And I used to say to myself, Chris, you're going to be an excellent student. That was not my motto when I was in grade school. My motto in grade school was, Chris, you are just going to have a lot of fun. And that was my motto. But when I got into junior high school, I had friends who were extremely good students, and they influenced me. So I had this motto, I'm going to be the best student I conceivably can be. And I thought that all the time, and I worked towards that goal. And I was. And I was. Because I kind of thought myself there. You guys know how powerful it is. You know how powerful that mind is. So Peter is saying the state of our minds is vitally important to holy living. So you need to be careful and cautious, and you need to prepare it and ready it so you can live a holy life. He's calling us to be disciplined in our thinking. Avoid lapses in right thinking. Guard against lazy thinking, careless thinking, or wrong thinking. Remember back in Philippians 4:8, the Apostle Paul admonished the Philippians to what? Think on these things. And then he listed all of these wonderful virtues that our minds should be continually focused on, pondering, musing, meditating on. Because Paul understood the same concept. We are what we think. Peter knew what he was talking about when it came to bad thinking. Because Peter had his moments where he did not think right. Peter had his moments when he failed miserably when it came to living righteously. And I thought it'd be kind of interesting to look at some examples from his life, because he's the guy who's writing this, right? It's not like he's blowing smoke here. I mean, he's been there, done that. He knows what it's like to not think right, to be lazy in thinking, to be thinking wrongly, because he had experienced it repeatedly. For instance, turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. And let's look at Mark's account of the transfiguration of Jesus. And you guys know the story, okay? This is just a few weeks before Jesus is crucified. So he takes his guys up to a place called Caesarea Philippi. It's way up north. Those of you who went to Israel, we went there. And it's near Mount Hermon, which is the highest point in Israel. It's 9,000 feet. So he took his boys up there because he wanted to, if you will, give them a final exam, because he's going to be gone and they're the guys who are going to have to carry on his ministry. So he takes them up there. And after they had a glorious experience together, where he asked, you know, who do the people say I am? And who do you say that I am? And remember, Peter had that wonderful, glorious response, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was a great victory for Peter, right? Because normally Peter opened his mouth and good stuff didn't always come out. But it did that time. Well, then he takes Peter, James, and John. We call them the intimate three. And he takes them with him. And we call them the intimate three because he's especially close to them. And he takes them away to special places. And he took those three guys up to Mount Hermon. And when he's up there, wow, what an experience they had. He was transfigured before them. The future Jesus was beheld by Peter, James, and John. He's in his glorified state. And he's not only in his glorified state, but Moses, the lawgiver, is present. And Elijah, the great prophet who battled the prophets of Baal and Mount Carmel, he's present. And it was a glorious experience up there on top of that mountain. And note what Peter does and says. Verse 5, this is Mark chapter 9, verse 5. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And then in the sixth verse, there's this comment. For he, Peter, did not know what to say. For he did not know what to say. In the Luke account, it says, he, not knowing what to say, said. And that's Peter. That's Peter. And of course, I think Peter was thinking wrongly here. I mean, stop and put yourself in his sandals. I mean, what a glorious moment, right?
You're on Mount Hermon. It's nighttime. And the radiant, glorified Jesus is right before you. And then there's Moses and there's Elijah, the lawgiver and the prophet. What a glorious time. He's thinking, I don't want to ever come down off this mountain. You ever had a mountaintop? We call it a mountaintop experience, right? You ever had those experiences? You haven't. Okay, well, they're really glorious. And you don't want to come down from the mountain. You don't. You want to stay up there for as long as you can. And that's what Peter's doing here. We could ask Peter, you know, Peter, what were you thinking? I'll tell you what he was thinking. He was thinking temporarily. He was thinking, let's never leave this place. And that's a perfectly legitimate human response to the circumstance. But it was the wrong way to think. Because Jesus had a mission. Jesus had to go to Jerusalem. Jesus had to die. And Peter had a mission. James and John had a mission. They had to return. And when Jesus was gone, they had to assume the mantle of leadership and take the church into the next few decades. He thought wrongly. So he knew what he was saying. What he was saying, gird up the loins of your mind. I didn't always do it myself. Let's look at another incident. Matthew chapter 14, verses 21 through 23. This is an interesting one. And what I'm trying to do is illustrate for you what wrong thinking looks like. One way of thinking wrongly is thinking always temporally. Thinking always about the planet, about Earth, about the stuff here and the experiences here and life here. And never thinking about the eternal. Never thinking about the heavenly. Never thinking about the things that are important to God. Now, what was the issue here? Well, this is a famous story. Jesus walking on water. As he approaches, and he's going to pass by the boat that the disciples are in. They see him, and they think he's a ghost. He finally assures them he's not. In verse 27, he says, take courage, it's I, it's me, it's Jesus. Don't be afraid. And then typical Peter. Peter said to him, verse 28, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, well, you can't see wind, but you can see the effects of wind, right? He's walking on water and he's looking at the waves that are lapping over in front of him. And he is thinking to himself, this isn't normal. And he takes his eyes off Jesus. And he looks at the waves, the circumstances around him. He begins to sink and he shouts the shortest prayer in the Bible to Jesus, help me, which Jesus does. But notice what Jesus says to him. Verse 31, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of Peter's and said to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Because he said, Lord, bid me to come. And Jesus said, what? Come. So if Jesus says, come, it's going to be all right, right? He's not going to say, come. Oh, I was just kidding, as you sink. No, he said, come. So Jesus came. Or Peter came in response to Jesus' invitation. We could ask Peter again, Peter, what were you thinking? What were you thinking? I'll tell you what he was thinking. He lacked confidence in the Lord. He did not have faith. He's thinking to himself, I can't do this. Men don't walk on water. And he began to sink accordingly. So, has Peter ever in his life thought wrongly? Yeah. Yeah. Or how about another one? Look at Matthew 16, a couple of chapters over. Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23. I always find this one quite interesting. I mean, Peter had to have significant gall to do this. Okay, so verse 21 says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, the scribes. He must be killed and be raised up on the third day. Now, notice verse 22. Look at verse 22. Peter took him, that would be Jesus, aside and began to rebuke him. You know what a rebuke is, right? Sharp, stern disapproval. If you're a parent, you know what a rebuke is because you give it to your children all the time. Don't do that. That's not a good thing. Please don't do that. He takes Jesus aside. This is a disciple talking to his master. And he's saying, I want you to stop talking like that. You just get that thought. Perish that thought from your head. Stop talking like that. God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Peter, you've played into the hands of the devil. I have a mission. I have a mission. I have to fulfill that mission. So you need to get behind me because you're letting the devil use you. You are a stumbling block to me. Now listen to what Jesus says to him. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Was he thinking wrongly? Well, obviously he was. He was not thinking about God's interests. He was thinking about his own interests. Peter, what were you thinking? He was thinking selfishly. I'll tell you, this is what he was thinking. I don't want you to die and leave me. So don't be talking like that. That's wrong thinking. Or, I got a couple more here. Look at Luke 22. Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 34, this apparently happens in the upper room after they've had communion. And they have a conversation once again. This is one amongst several conversations these guys, the disciples, have had about who's the greatest. It must have been an interesting group to hang out with. They were also talking about who's the greatest. You know, they're walking around with the greatest, and they're thinking, who's the greatest? Oh, it's that guy right over there, Jesus. But they're talking about themselves, and look what happens here. Verse 26, but it is not this way with you, but the one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest and the leader, like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I'm among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he has a conversation with Peter. Simon, Simon. By the way, whenever Jesus called Peter Simon, he was about to correct him. You look in your Gospels, anytime Jesus ever addressed Peter as Simon, he was addressing him because he was about to blow it or he had just blown it. When Peter was the rock, he called him the rock. He called him Peter. He called him Petros. But not here. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. But he, Peter, said to him, Lord, with you, I am ready both to go to prison and to death. Now, let's look at the parallel passage. Turn over to Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26. And this is the parallel passage. Same account, but it's from Matthew's perspective. Look at Matthew 26, and I'm starting at verse 31, because we get a little more insight into what the conversation looked like. Verse 31, Matthew 26 says, then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, and he quotes an Old Testament passage, I will strike down the shepherd, the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I've been raised, I'll go ahead of you to Galilee, and we're going to meet up there. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And of course, Jesus corrected him. Truly, I say to you, this very night, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Peter's not thinking right. He's not thinking right. Peter, what were you thinking? He was thinking proudly. I'm stronger. I'm braver. I'm more committed than all these other men, Lord. I'll die with you. I'll go to prison with you. He was cocky. He was arrogant. That's not good thinking. That's wrong thinking. And then one last one. It's not from the Gospels. It's found in Galatians chapter 2. All of these giving us a clear understanding that when Peter wrote to his readers, and he wrote secondarily to us, to gird up the loins of our mind, he knew what he was talking about. Because he had failed many times to not prepare his mind and ready his mind as he should have, so he could live holy, live righteously, live godly. Look at this account. This is an interesting one. It's Galatians 2. Look at verse 11. But it does involve Peter. But when Cephas, remember, that's his Aramaic name, came to Antioch, that's a place in Syria where Paul had a church, Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. This is one apostle talking about a confrontation he had with another apostle. And what was the issue? Verse 12. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, who was in Jerusalem, and these would have been Jewish men, he, Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles. Now remember, who had the vision that all of those foods that the Jews were not supposed to eat could now eat, like pork? Who was it who had that vision? Acts chapter 10, it was Peter, right? So he's kind of enjoying a new diet because he doesn't have to abide. Now there was some symbolic significance to that. The Lord was saying the gospel isn't just for Jews, it's for the world, it's for Gentiles, non-Jews. But he was also saying, you can eat it, you can eat it. It's all good. Well, he's with a bunch of Gentiles in Galatia. He's enjoying who knows what. But when they came, James and these other Jews from Jerusalem, he began to withdraw. This is Peter. He withdrew himself, held himself aloof from the Gentiles and eating with them and sharing with them, fearing the party of the circumcision, the Jews. The rest of the Jews joined him in the hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas, the son of encouragement, who played such a significant role in Paul's life, was carried away by their hypocrisy. But Paul says, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel Gentiles to live like the Jews? My point in using this is, we see poor thinking on the part of Peter here as well, because he's a hypocrite. He's operating here on the basis of the fear of man. Have you ever ceased doing something because you were afraid of what someone would think or what someone would say as a Christian? Well, if I say that in the midst of my unsaved relatives, or if I say that or do this in the midst of my unsaved co-workers, man, I'm gonna get hammered. Been there? I suspect we all have been. Well, you're in good company. So was the great Apostle Peter. Hypocrisy, fear of man. We could ask Peter again, Peter, what were you thinking? He was overly concerned with what others thought about him. We could maybe paraphrase his answer, I don't want to get on the bad side of my fellow Jews because I'm enjoying a nice pork dinner with my Gentile friends. I don't want to get on their bad side, so I'm going to keep myself aloof. I'm going to hold myself away from these brothers. And Paul said, in the presence of everybody, that's wrong. Well, it was wrong behavior because he was what? He was thinking wrong. He was feeling wrong. And he made a bad choice. Did this man know what he was talking about? Oh, yeah. You see, the reality is, these people he wrote to were saved people. First 12 verses make that abundantly clear. They were chosen. They were redeemed. They were saved people. They were positionally holy. Jesus' righteousness was now theirs. Jesus' holiness was now theirs. And so now it was time for them to live holy. Because holy living begins with holy thinking. If you don't get anything else out of this message, write that line down. Holy living is a result of holy thinking. That's what Peter's talking about. Think right. Prepare your thoughts. Ready your thoughts for holy living. Well, let me just suggest a few practical things you can do. We have to deliberately, intentionally prepare our minds to think holy so we can in turn act holy. So here are three things we can do. Guard what goes in through the ear and eye gate. Guard what goes in through the ear and eye gate. David prayed in Psalm 101:3, I will set no worthless thing before me to see. Man, stop and think about the stuff we look at sometimes on the internet. And I'm not talking about going to a porn site or anything like that. That's bad. I'm talking about just the stuff. You know, what do you watch on Netflix? What do you watch on Amazon Prime? What do you watch on HBO? What do you watch on whatever station you may watch? Or what is it you are observing on your computer or on your phone or on your tablet? You know, what video games do you play? Have you noticed the culture we live in is becoming more and more and more violent? Somebody asked me, how was my trip? And were there any fistfights on the plane? Because we've seen over the course of the past few weeks, I mean, absolutely ridiculous, out of control behavior on the plane. You see, we are on the outside who we are on the inside. And when you see someone misbehave, I can assure you what's going on the inside. Because that's where it all comes from. And so guard what goes in through the ears and through the eye. What do you look at? What do you listen to? What do you read? And secondly, commit Scripture to memory. Can you think of a better exercise to get rid of the stuff that's in there than thinking about God's Word? How did Jesus overcome the devil? It is written, it is written, it is written, it is written. He claimed the Scriptures, right? And we have passages like Psalm 119:9. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Or Psalm 119:11. Thy word have I treasured or hidden in my heart. Why? So I wouldn't sin against you. Guard what goes in through the ear and eye gate. Commit Scripture to memory. And thirdly, pray about your thinking. And I want to suggest two prayers. You can write this down. Write down Psalm 19:14. Psalm 19:14, and here's the prayer. David prayed, let the words of my mouth, and here it comes, and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my fortress. Psalm 19:14 is a good prayer to pray. Or write this one down. Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. And once again, David wrote, search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there's any hurtful way in me. And here's his request, lead me in the everlasting way, or as I saw one translator put it, give me an eternal perspective. There's a good thought for being holy in our behavior. Think eternal thoughts, right? I think there's a few verses about that, like Colossians chapter 3. So, guard what goes into the ear and eye gate. Commit Scripture to memory. Pray about your thinking. Adrian Rogers was the pastor of First Baptist Church of Memphis, Tennessee, many years ago. He's with the Lord now, but he wrote this. Tobacco manufacturers put a warning on cigarette packages that smoking may be hazardous to your health. In the same way, wrong thinking can be hazardous to your spiritual health. What did J. Vernon McGee say holiness was? He said, holiness is to be spiritually robust and healthy. Don't you want that? I want that. And holiness is it. Father, we thank you this morning for the time together and the word and worship and prayer. And we pray your blessing upon us. We are grateful for the challenge of the word and the Spirit bringing it home to our hearts. Help us to take these truths and act upon them, Lord. Help us to be careful about things we think about, and to gird up our loins of our minds, prepare them, ready them, so that they cause us to live right. But to live right, we have to think right. So help us to be more disciplined when it comes to thinking right. And that's part of being holy, thinking right. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our mission is to see the lost reached and believers transformed by Jesus. You can find out more information about us at our website at srbible.org. Or you can visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road in Santa Rosa, California. You can also reach us by phone at 707-538-2385.